Last week we talked about the latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. And what I'm wanting to do is to go back and review the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And we might go through this part real quickly, beans. We've already gone through it. And I appreciate your patience with me and Zoom. My computer appreciates my patience with the computer. Okay, Ephesians 1, 4, chapter 4, verse 1 slide says, "Therefore, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead life worthy of your calling, for you will be called by God." What does it mean by leading life worthy of your calling? And with that, you'd have to understand what your calling is. So any comments on that? Any answers?
Your calling, of course, is going to be your walk in life. And so, walk worthy of the life that you've been called to serve your God.
Okay. That's exactly true. And Paul encourages believers to live lives with honor, which honor God's gift of grace to us. Believers can be called to follow Jesus Christ. Therefore, believers should live like Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowances for each other's fault because of your love." And this, what I find kind of interesting, can you think of situations where you have made allowances for someone else's fault because you love them and you didn't want to offend them or create any problems at all? And for all of you that are married, you better raise your hand and say yes, because I know Carol Lee overlooks my faults and ignores them, and we move on. And I think she does that because she loves me and doesn't want to offend me. And for those of us that are married, we know what that's like. Ephesians 4:3, "Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace." You know, if you're at peace with each other, that would be a binding. You could also call it unity, as it says here, united in the Spirit. And it says, what does it mean, united in the Spirit? That would mean we all have the same faith and we all have the same goal in our lives. Verse 4, "For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future." The unity Paul refers to in verse 3 requires a common focus as a united body. In other words, there are not actually different churches, but one true church, the universal church of Christ. Every saved believer in Christ is a member of that body. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is one and only one spiritual force, which unites all believers in Christ. And third, all believers are called to the same hope of a future eternity with Christ. What happens to a body of people if they are not united, trying to achieve the same goal? If you have factions in a church, what's that going to create? In most cases, or in some cases, you will not be able to achieve your goal, and there will be animosity amongst the members. And that doesn't sound like we are.
I thought you said you 10 rep. Maybe that was some of that noise.
That noise is probably just me talking. Yeah, let's go to verse 5 and 6. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. The brief verse adds three more ones to those shared in verse 4. These repeated references to unity highlights our intended harmony. We are meant to conduct ourselves as a member of a single universal community of believers, the community being the church. Paul's use of one Lord is a clear reference to Jesus. He is called Lord on more than 20 occasions throughout this letter of Ephesians. There is one faith. Here Paul primarily refers to salvation. But the context also extends to imply the necessary foundational teaching of the church. There is room for liberty regarding non-essentials in the body of Christ. However, there are some fundamentals that which every Christian should accept. These fundamentals of faith are important for true unity in the church. Baptism is closely associated with salvation. It identified a person as a follower of Christ, one who has accepted Christ. Let's go to verse 7. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. What is that special gift that he has given us? Come on, somebody answer. I know you know the answer.
A special gift would be salvation through his blood and his sacrifice.
That's exactly what I have down here for an answer. Forgiveness, a home, a hope of salvation. Verse 4, 5, and 6 gave a powerful description of the unity Christians can experience in Christ. Every believer is saved by the same grace, through the same faith given by the same Savior, who is both Lord and God of all. Here Paul returns again to the theme of grace, this time focusing on spiritual gifts. While our faith is unified under a single God, God brings each person exactly what they need, depending on who and where they are. In other words, God's grace is given out personally. He knows exactly what we need and how to meet the need. The grace is given at varying levels as God sees fit, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Spiritual gifts involve a variety of abilities, yet all our gifts should work together in service as the one God. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul taught that grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles. He was called as an apostle, yet was not given every single one of the various gifts of grace God supplies. He wasn't worried about the gifts he did not have. Instead, he was focused on getting the most out of what he had been given by God. And with that, it reminds me of a verse, probably in Acts, where Paul suggests that we all be content in our current situation, because God knows where we are and God will take care of us. Okay, let's move on to verse 8. This is where I hope we get a lot of conversation, because the answers that I've given here may not be in agreement with everybody out there. You know, reading through the commentaries, even the commentators say that it's hard to find total agreement upon these verses and what they mean. Verse 8 says, that is why the scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a group of captives and gave gifts to his people. My question for you, what crowd of captives did Christ lead? And Ted, I might call on you for this, because you have recently taught a class on Ephesians. By recently, I mean last couple of years. And see if you remember your take on that statement or question. What crowd of captives did Christ lead? Ted, Dean, Lenny? Anybody? I wish we were in the church building now to deliver this. I could look at you and answer this one.
It helps if I unmute my mic. So I would say that the crowd of captives would be those who are in captivity, which would be all sinners who have chosen to lead a different life, who have chosen to name the name of Christ, and who have chosen to follow Christ. That's the crowd of captives. We are all captive to our own sin, and we are slaves to it. And the only way out of that is through Christ.
Okay. Very good. Charles, concerning this, go ahead.
Charles, I think there may be a sense in which we are held captive to death, and by Jesus dying, going to the grave, rising from the grave, ascending back to God, he shows us this process that we're going to go through. We're all going to die, yes, but the Spirit continues to live, and so we will be with an ascended Christ.
Okay. It's good. In reading the commentaries on this, there was many different answers, and I... as I read on in all those commentaries, all it did was confuse me. It made some clarity, but I was kind of thoroughly confused. Let's go to the second question.
Charles, yeah. In verse 8 of Ephesians, he's quoting Psalm 68 and verse 18, which says, you have ascended on high, you have left captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. So God is going to be there.
Yes.
And in what Paul is saying here, that we're going to receive gifts, but the Lord God is going to be among us, and he will lead us and give us those gifts.
Okay. That's good. Let's go on to the next verse, which brings up more questions. It says, notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. When he says to our lowly world, is he talking about descending into Hades, or is he talking about he descended to earth? And why did he descend to that lowly world?
Well, in my view, he had to defeat death. If you look at the way he describes Satan in Matthew 10, 11, 12, right in there in the center of Matthew, what he says is that you defeat the strong man by entering into his house and taking his goods. And so that's what he did when he entered into the Hadean realm. He bound the strong man and he took those that were held captive by him. He released them. So he defeats Satan.
Okay. I'm going to continue on here with how I made sense of these verses, and that is that when Christ descended into the lowly world, he descended into Hades. And in Hades, there's two areas, one being paradise and the other being the area of torment. And when Christ descended, I think there's a possibility that he went into the lowly world, into the area of torment, and defeated the strong man there. He defeated Satan. And he took the people in torment, and he took them with him. Now, did he change the minds of all those people in torment? I have no idea. And even if he did descend into torment where he could speak and influence these people, it's important to know, for me to know, that when he was there, he did defeat the strong man, being Satan. Verses 9 and 10 are an interesting side note in Paul's main flow of the passage. The change in topic is abrupt enough to that most translations include these words in parentheses. In this aside, Paul refers that if Jesus ascended, Jesus had to first come to earth. So in the scope of things, Jesus did, he was in heaven, he did come to earth to teach, and while he was on earth, he was taken and crucified, died, and was buried. And while he was in the grave in those 3 days, there's a possibility during those 3 days is when he descended into torment to work with the people that were there. This probably sounds far-fetched for some of you, but in reading this, I was just trying to make sense of what went on here. And a lot of other people have done the same thing, and a lot of other people disagree with what I'm saying. But there are some that do agree with it. On the cross, Christ said, "It is finished." He did not need to descend to hell as he suffered. Suffering was over. No additional payment was needed for salvation. Also, Jesus promised in Luke 23:43 that the thief on the cross who believed would be with him today in paradise. This would not be possible if Jesus had spent 3 days in hell. Now, see, that's kind of a contradiction as to what I just explained, but anybody that wants to contradict me, that's fine. And as we mentioned on the previous slide, that we must agree on the fundamentals of the Bible. On the non-essentials, what we believe in this is important, but it's not going to determine our salvation. Okay, let's go on to the next slide and see if I can confuse you some more. Ephesians 4:10, and the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all of the heavens, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Paul continues The reference to above all the heavens may be understood as above the skies, since the same Greek word is used for sky and heaven. Jesus ascended to the heavenly realms, an area beyond the known physical world. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay, this brings us to another section in this class today. And let me read this. You have it on your screen too, so you can read it with me. It says, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 discusses both the gifts of spiritual leaders and the importance of mature, loving, unified Christianity. Some people are endowed with gifts of teaching, preaching, and so forth. It is crucial to the health of the Christian congregations that these members use their God-given talents appropriately. At the same time, community of believers functions best when all of these individuals pieces are working together through their unique roles. A healthy church is more powerful than a big church. A healthy church being they have members in their church that are instructing the church, teaching the church, and working on keeping them together with the same goal in mind. That condition does not exist in all the big churches, and by big churches, I'm not referring to Christ's body of churches. Okay, verse 11. Now these gifts are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. This important verse mentions some of the spiritual leaders Christ gave as gifts to the church. First, notice that these leaders are given by God. Though God encourages learning and training, God's calling is this first priority for any of these leaders. Second, there are a variety of leaders. Apostles primarily travel to share the gospel and to start new congregations, which they did in New Testament times. But now apostles do not exist anymore. And that is despite the fact that some congregations will refer to their leaders as apostles. That is not possible. Pastors and teachers focus on leading a particular congregation. The focus of the original Greek seems to link shepherds and teachers. And in this, all pastors need to be teachers. But all teachers are not necessarily pastors. Third, it is important to note that this list was written for a particular audience. Paul wrote to the Christians of Ephesus regarding the types of leaders they were encountering. They would have included Paul as an apostle. We now live in a time after this initial period of apostles and prophets. These people today may serve in similar ways. They are different from the actual apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Evangelists are literally those who share the good news. Pastors are mentioned elsewhere as elders to lead the local congregation. Teachers are those with the ability to effectively communicate God's word to others. All pastors must have the ability to teach. But some people may be gifted as teachers while not called to be a pastor. Verse 12 says, the overall mission of every Christian leader is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry being the teaching of the gospel. This involves the idea of training believers to serve God here on earth. Notice that this training is not focused purely on academics, but strongly emphasizes practice. Leaders are to train others in the church to serve others. In addition, ministry is work. It involves the spending of energy and the placing of the needs of others first. Ministry is difficult to do from a distance because personal involvement is required in order to have the greatest impact. The reason church leaders are to train every believer to serve others is for building up the body of Christ. In many modern churches, one pastor is expected to provide all or most of the ministry work for those in the congregation. When this takes place, others do not use their spiritual gifts, and the people do not serve, the congregation grows stagnant. Instead of allowing this to happen, church's leaders are called to focus on the training of others to serve. In this way, every believer is growing in maturity and making disciples of others.
Funny.
We are all called Ralph, to work.
You're snoring.
Okay, let's go on to verse 13. Hopefully I won't put anybody else to sleep. Verse 13 says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Paul wants believers to live in unity, as well as Christ wants us all to live in unity. This unity is based on the essentials of our faith. It does not imply compromising necessary beliefs or a lack of beliefs. Believers are to grow in knowledge of the Son of God. The focus of the focus of the church leaders is preparing Christians to serve others in particular ways, and yet knowledge is a critical, important part of effective service. Paul wants every believer to grow in maturity. Obviously, Paul is not referring to biology. Instead, he means spiritual growth, which includes increasing in the fruits of the Spirit, which are listed in Galatians 22 and 23, chapter 5. And our love for both God and others. The end goal is to be full of Christ or the fullness of Christ. Paul often wrote of an importance of maturity to believers. Okay. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of a new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that sounds like the truth. And there are people out there doing that constantly. And to be able to be strong enough to identify what they are doing, we need to be mature in our faith with Christ. Verse 15, But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Another sign of maturity in a Christian is the ability to speak the truth in love. Interestingly, the ability to promote what is right with the right attitude is directly contrasted to being immature and deceived. Immature believers can fall prey to the false choice of speaking truth without love, or speaking love without truth. The first problem promotes legalism. The second problem promotes depravity. God's command is to grow in maturity, a possession which includes both action and information. In the next verse, it says that he makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as in each part does its own special work. It keeps other parts, it helps the other parts to grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. In almost any situation where you have a group of people working and they aren't working together towards the same goal, that goal is sometimes not achieved. So when God gave us the apostles and the prophets, they all had a purpose when they were in early New Testament times and in the Old Testament. Okay.
That's the same way for us today. Each individual has a different talent, and God expects us to use that talent in such a way to bring unity and growth in accordance to love.
Yes, we all have talents of things that we can do, and we are strongly encouraged to use those talents when given the opportunity. Of course, we can seek out the opportunity also. Okay, according to my computer, it's 11:51. There's 9 more minutes left before we need to close out. But before any of you speak, next week we will cover Ephesians 4:17 through 32. And that will end chapter 4. And then we'll go on to chapter 5 and 6. And what I'll do is split those two chapters into two parts. And that would give us 5 more weeks in the class on Ephesians. Hopefully this has been a profitable experience for you, and I know it's been profitable for me. So we'll open this up to discussion now if you wish to. Okay, I'll close out here and leave it open for anything that needs to be announced or discussed by any of you.
I find it interesting that unity depends on peace, and that also depends on love. And if we have that love, it's easier to have it if we think about the love that Jesus showed us. If we go back one step farther and go to Jesus's love for us individually, then we can have love for our brothers and sisters more easily, because humility comes with realizing what Jesus did for us.
Yes.
That makes sense.
Yeah, very good. It does. And
Charles?
Yep.
As we read the scriptures, Jesus shows us that there's different things that we learn throughout our lives to make us grow as Christians. And as Lenny was saying there, we all have special talents and from needs and everything else, and that we have to realize that just as Christ, when he was put here on the earth, and as he grew and he kept teaching us all the different things that we need to know, we have to realize that our individual talents will also grow, and that we can be learning each and every day.
Yes. And as I said a little bit earlier in this lesson, we may be given a talent, but if we don't practice and work on that talent, it won't grow. Kind of like the parable of the talents with the person who had one talent. He didn't work with that one talent, and it was taken from him. Just like if we don't work on our talents, those talents, I would assume, could be taken from us. Whether it's preaching or teaching or whatever, it's all very important.